Are you guys all enjoying 1 Corinthians? Head coverings and all. This morning we're gonna look at 1 Corinthians, but we're gonna cover a topic that will involve a bit more education side, teaching side, than necessarily preaching side. We're gonna look at a section of scripture that is probably the most in-depth section of scripture in the Bible on the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. Not sure how many of you are familiar with this idea or this topic. It has become relatively well known again, though for a vast majority of church history, it was not really discussed. wasn't a topic for discussion really, because it wasn't necessarily practiced or believed in any ways. But in the 1900s, it's kind of been resurrected, as of most things in the world that are not necessarily positive. It came from America, which I'm American, so I can say that. And so we're going to kind of look at it because it is it's a fairly widespread doctrinal teaching that stems from the charismatic or Pentecostal movement or denomination within Christianity, and that is one of the fastest growing denominations in the world. And so this idea has spread a fair bit, but tragically a lot of people don't actually read what the Bible has to say about it. It's one of these things that tends to get defined by the experiences rather than the scripture, which is usually not a good combination. And so hopefully this morning we can equip or answer questions you have in regards to that teaching using the Bible. Amen? And so, you know, it only appears three times in Scripture, in three books of the Bible, in Mark, the very end there. In Acts, three chapters there, chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19, and in 1 Corinthians. And so we'll look at a couple of those. Turn with me to Mark. We'll look briefly at these first two instances, and then we'll stay mainly in 1 Corinthians. Amen? Interesting topic. I'm not, you know, I only have a half hour, okay? So if I don't answer your question, feel free to come and chat with me. I'll be outside chasing Jake after the service. In Mark 16, there at the very end, as Jesus appears to the 12 there in verse 14. In verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. The disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. You know, and first off, just for a definition, I mean, we read the word tongues and it sounds exotic. It sounds mystical. It just means languages. It just means language. And so, if you, instead of reading tongue, if you just read language, it doesn't sound as exotic, right? And here, you know, it's listed, the ability to speak in languages. It's listed alongside of driving out demons, picking up snakes and being unhurt, drinking deadly poison and it has no effects, and literally the ability to lay your hands on someone who is sick or is ill and heal them in the instant. You know, it's listed amongst those things, but it's interesting because one of the hallmarks of the Pentecostal movement is some churches even go as far to say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. But it's interesting that of that list, they pick the ones that are least confirmable. I mean, deadly poison is a fairly easy thing to confirm, right? Glass of petrol, drink it, no effect. Interesting, right? But you know, how tongues are practiced a lot, it's really difficult to confirm or to even discuss it, really. But in kind of the there in verse 19, you know, in 20, it says that these signs, the purpose of them is the Lord Jesus would use those signs to confirm the message that was being preached. Right? And that's an important note that's given there. Because what was the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? It was confirmation of the spoken word. Right? In Hebrews 2, you get the same thought. And Hebrews is a later book of the New Testament, perhaps even outside the apostolic age, as the writer of Hebrews even kind of alludes to. You know, and there, when it talks about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the signs and the wonders, it says that God had testified to the message that they had heard with the signs that accompanied it. And that's an important text because testified is in the past tense. And so by the time Hebrews is being written, whoever wrote Hebrews is looking back on the age of the apostles and he's saying, yeah, you know all those wonders and signs you saw? That was God testifying to the message. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, and God testifies, present tense, to the message by all the signs and the wonders. It's past tense, even then. Right? And even church history confirms that. You know, that with the ending of the apostles and those whom the apostles had laid their hands on, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the things like we see in Mark 16, that those diminish and they disappear for a vast majority of church history until America in the 1900s when the tongues is resurrected in some sense. Right? And so that's important to understand the purpose of it, because it's not in all the books. I mean, the bulk of our New Testament is letters written to churches, and only one of those talks about miraculous signs and wonders. And as we'll see in a second, it's not a positive section, as most of Corinth, Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, most of that is not positive, right? And we'll look at more of that in a second, right? Turn with me to Acts 2. Here's the other instance. Right, and again, if you have additional questions, I know I'm glossing over some things, right? So, in Acts 2... All right, Jesus has told the apostles to wait until they are clothed with power from on high. They do that, they wait, and there in chapter 2, in the beginning, right, the Holy Spirit comes in there, into the room that they are at, blowing like a violent wind. Tongues of fire come to rest on all of them. It says there in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who speak in Galileans? Meaning uneducated, right? That's how they saw it. Aren't all those speaking Galileans? And how is it each of us hears them in our native language? Athenians, Medes, lists all these places that they're from. Verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. And so in Luke's historical account of the first instance of this, you see them beginning to speak, and all these people that had come into it, all these Jews and God-fearers that had come into Jerusalem for the festival, for the Jewish festival, they hear what? Their own languages. These are not people who are Christians, because Peter's about to preach to them, and it's not like they had been given the gift of miraculous interpretation. They simply understood the languages they were hearing because they were their languages, right? Actual languages. Some of the people in that crowd, however, were from Israel and maybe had never been outside of Israel and spoke other languages. And what do they think? They think they're drunk. They think they're just babbling, right? And Peter stands up and reminds them, hey, these guys aren't drunk. This is actually what God had planned, right? And so here in Luke's account of the history of Acts, of the beginning of tongues, you see it's actual languages. Right? It's not some mystical thing. It's actual languages. And actually, in the 1900s, late 1800s, and early 1900s, when the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Pentecostal movement, when that began, the people who originally started the Pentecostal movement, they also thought it was languages. Right? They actually believed that what they were witnessing or what they think they had experienced was actual languages. Right? There's a great book on this by this guy John MacArthur called Strange Fire. He also writes another one called Charismatic Chaos. Both of them are on that same topic. But he writes in that. Right? He says, the early pioneers of modern Pentecostalism were convinced speaking in tongues entailed the miraculous ability to speak in authentic foreign languages, just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. This was the gift they so desperately desired. The gift they experienced, however, consisted of nothing more than nonsensical gibberish. This reality became painfully obvious when Parham, who's one of the main starters of this movement, insisted that Pentecostal missionaries could go to foreign lands without first going to language school. Right, and so this guy Parham, he believed that this gift had been kind of re-given to the church, and so he assembled 10 to 12 missionaries from Topeka, Kansas. He bragged to the newspaper that, hey, you know what, these guys don't need to go study Japanese or Chinese, they have this gift, and he sends them off. Alright? A missionary society follows up on those 10 to 12 that were sent off, and it was all a failure. They all went to their various places, Japan, China, and none of them were able to speak or be understood by the native people. Alright? And that's all, he had boasted to a newspaper, and that's all recorded in history. And so when these guys came back, what the reality of this guy Parham was faced with was either one, say that what we thought was miraculous was actually not. It was a flawed experiment. It wasn't what we thought it was. It was maybe something else. Or rethink the whole thing and say, well, it's just some mystical prayer language. Right? And that's what some people did. Alright. Whereas the original founders thought, no, it's just like the Bible, it's actual languages. When they saw it wasn't actual languages, then they kind of created a new thing of what it was, and that's kind of this private prayer language. You guys with me so far? And the text that they used to support that notion is ours in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. Amen? Let's turn there. Alright. 23 minutes. We might go over. Mike's not here, so don't tell Mike, all right? He's in Sydney. He did Jano Toavaka and Tara, I don't know how to say her last name. Thankfully, it's not her last name anymore. Like Fortune-san or something. Is that right? That's not right. They got married yesterday, and so Mike was there doing the celebrant thing. All right? And with 1 Corinthians, okay, as we look at this text, we're familiar that this entire section of Corinth is not positive. Alright, just to remind you, if you haven't been here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Right? In the following things, he's going to outline, these are not positive tone in Paul's writing. It's negative, so much so that he says, hey, your gatherings are doing more damage to the church than they are helping the church. Right? And we looked at some of those last week in terms of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And we began to talk about even the spiritual gift side. But all of this that we're going to look at, all of chapter 11, chapter 12, 13, and 14, all of it is the same section in which Paul is saying, hey, I've got no praise for you. All right, nothing positive to say. Right? They're abusing and taking advantage and looking down on one another in the Lord's Supper. And they've taken the spiritual gifts, which are meant to build up the church, and made it all about themselves. Right? So you see the bigger flow of Corinth. And sandwiched right in the middle of that is what? Chapter 13, which is all about love. Paul's pretty masterful of what he's doing, right? He's showing them two areas where they're really, basically turning the purpose of church upside down and making it about themselves. And he's saying, hey, look, what actually is the solution? It's love. Right? And it's pretty cool what Paul does, and we'll look at that here today. Amen? Verse 27 there of chapter 12, it says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers. The miracles and gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Right? Then verse 31 says that they are now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Right? And this list alone, right, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 there to 30, it does challenge some of the Pentecostal beliefs, because a lot of these churches teach that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. But here, even in this text, Paul is saying, does everyone do it? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, it's no, right? I mean, that's the whole point of everything he's saying there. But what's an interesting study even is to, and we don't have time, I'm sorry. But if you look at that list and you compare the list in Romans 12, of all the gifts that God has given, they're very different in that the Romans list contains nothing miraculous. Whereas the Corinth list obviously has some miraculous things listed there. And the reason for that is listed there in Romans 1, where Paul says, hey, I want to come to you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. That is, that you and I can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Right? That an apostle hadn't yet been to the church in Rome. And so there weren't the miraculous gifts that were given at the laying on of the apostle's hands, as you can read about in Acts 8, when a guy who's really warped, named Simon the Sorcerer, tries to purchase that ability. And that's not positively handled either. As Peter rebukes him and says, maybe God will forgive you, maybe he won't. Right? But even Simon the Sorcerer realized that the apostles had an ability that not everyone else had, and that was to give these miraculous signs. All right? You know, and so here in this list, Corinth is a church that had a lot of apostles through it. They had had so many apostles in there that there were divisions within that church over who follows Paul and who follows Peter. Right? So they had had a lot of the apostles there, and that's why the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are present there, because they were given at the laying on the apostles' hands. So Paul is beginning to challenge them. And there in verse 31, some different translations of that verse are helpful. Right? In the new NIV, it says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." If you actually have a paper Bible, that Bible has things called footnotes at the, you know, little bot, you know, it's kind of small, italicized print. If you're reading on your phone, it may appear as a little number you can click on, or maybe it doesn't at all. But there are footnotes, and there are alternative readings. It's difficult to translate and to know which verb tenses are used at various times. But a lot of other translations, follow the footnote, and it's a rebuke. It says, "But you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts." Right, which flows contextually a lot better, because what's the next thing he says? "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." You're going after this, the showy gifts, the cool signs, the cool wonders. I'm going to show you the way of love, which isn't really about, you know, you being awesome. It's about others and building others up. Right? The message, which is usually not a great translation, it's actually pretty good in this area. He says, "And yet some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. But now I want to lay out to you a far better way for you." Right? An older Syriac translation of the New Testament says, "Because you are zealous for the best gifts, I will show to you a more excellent way." Right? Most likely what Paul is saying here is a rebuke. You're going this direction, but you really got to grasp love, right? And so let's read there, chapter 13. He says, "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, then I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. For where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of the child of childhood behind me. For now we see only as a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And that really, honestly, that's a sermon in and of itself on love, right? And it's a phenomenal sermon. It's a phenomenal picture of love. Many of you probably have used it in your weddings. It's a powerful picture, you know. But again, within the context, Paul is saying, hey, this is actually the path. You want to know how you're meant to function within the church? It's love, right? And many of the ways of love they weren't getting because there was a fair bit of boasting. There was a fair bit of pride. There was, as we talked about last week, a dishonoring of others. A lot of their pursuit was very much self-seeking. A lot of these things, they were off, and that's purposeful, as Paul is writing to try to correct problems going on within that church. But like I said, when back in history, in the 1900s, when they sent out the first Pentecostal missionaries believing they had this miraculous ability, when they came back and realized it was a historical, you know, failure, that it didn't work, that they couldn't speak in Chinese or Japanese, you know, they begin to change it and say, well, maybe it was something else. Right? And they take chapter 13 here and they say that Paul is talking about speaking in tongues, languages of men or of angels. Well, so it wasn't languages of men, then it must be languages of angels. Right? Which is interesting, you know, because, well, one, because every time an angel speaks in the Bible, the hearer understands it. There is never an instance in the Bible where an angel speaks and interpretation is required. Right? It never happens. But more likely, considering the things Paul is saying here, Paul is just speaking hypothetically in hyperboles. He's using poetry. He's using imagery. He's saying, even if right? Even if you can do these things, not saying they are necessary things, but he's saying even if you could, but you don't have love, it's nothing, right? It's nothing, right? Paul himself doesn't claim to have all knowledge. Right? He doesn't claim that. You know, Paul himself doesn't surrender his body to the flames. You know, again, it's hypotheticals extreme to try to show, even if you did, but you don't have love, you know what? It's not that important. Because what matters is love. Right? They, however, were more interested in inflating their own egos, enjoying a euphoric experience, than they were in serving one another and sacrificing to help one another grow in their love for God. Right? You guys with me still?
Yeah, bro.
All right, chapter 14, which gets even more complicated. All right, chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love, which they weren't doing, right? And eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. All right, so he's going to steer them, and he's going to help them to see, if you follow the way of love, and then you incorporate your drive for using spiritual gifts, you'll end up on the right track. All right, he highlights prophecy, which he'll do throughout chapter 14. And prophecy is, again, gotten a little bit confusing. A lot of times when we hear prophecy, we think fortune telling, right? Knowing something that's hidden without really being able, you know, you shouldn't be able to know it, right? Basically knowing someone's secrets. There is some sense of prophecy like that in the Bible, but a vast majority of prophecy is simply, here are the scriptures and here is how it clearly applies to your life. Right, taking principles of God and then bringing it to real life. Right, the prophets in the Old Testament, none of them created new teaching. Right, none of them created new teaching. The role of the prophet in the Old Testament was simply to take the law, which had been clearly established, and apply it at Israel's specific time. Right, so that's helpful to understand as we read this chapter. Right, verse 2: for anyone who speaks in a tongue, right, or a language, does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a pipe or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is this distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I also will sing with my understanding. Otherwise then, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is not put in the position of an inquirer, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a tongue, and an inquirer or unbeliever come in, will they not say, you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Heaps in there, okay? And I'm going to try to make sense of most of it in the 7 minutes we have remaining. But I can't guarantee everything will be super clear to, you know, in that period of time, right? You know, if you're reading the King James, still in verse 2 it says an unknown tongue. It's just language again, right? There in verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. In his first section here in chapter 14, Paul is saying, here's what you're doing. Right? And so the way they were practicing it, again, he's giving them parameters for how their church should function in an age where these gifts were actively in use and necessary, because they didn't have this.
Yep.
They didn't have Bible. Right? And so when you hear, you know, different revelations coming, you know, through the prophets, it was because they didn't have Scripture. Right? As Scripture came, right, as the Word was confirmed and as the Bible came together, you know, these gifts begin to die out. But he's talking about, here's how they function. Right? And for them, you know, they would get together and they would, you know, as you can see by some of the rules he gives them, you know, it was almost chaos. Everyone speaking in these different languages, no one interpreting, no one doing things that build up the church. And Paul there in verse 2 is criticizing their use of it, right? There's nowhere in the Bible where gifts, right, spiritual gifts, are intended for the specific person. Right? There's always a communal sense, here's why they're given, to build up others. Right? And so verse 2 there is a rebuke for them, because that's how they were prophesying. And saying, look, God doesn't need the spiritual gifts. So you're speaking, and you're only speaking to God in a sense. You're actually not even really speaking to yourself, because you don't understand what you're saying. Right? And he's saying, look, that's not actually the purpose of the gifts. Right? They were never intended to be used for the own person's benefit or for God's. Right? 1 Peter 4:10 also teaches that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Right? Verse 4, he says there, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Build up, right? Build up is a neutral word, and it can go based on context, positively or negatively, right? Which one do you think is positive? Build up the church. Building up ourselves is never positive, right? When Michelle makes fun of me for building up myself, she's not like, hey, good on you, Sam. She's laughing at me. She's mocking me and trying to help me be more humble, right? And Paul is doing something similar there. Hey, you speak in a language and you're edifying yourself. It's all about you. Right? Again, he's just laid out the way of love, which is not about us. It's about others, right? He goes on. There in verse 3 and verse 5, you know, he compares, right? He compares the use of prophecy versus tongues. Right? Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Again, he's saying if there's not knowledge behind it, if no one's getting anything out of it, it's not helpful.
Yeah.
Right? It's not useful. You're not building anyone up, again, other than
yourself.
Right? And he said, look, yeah, sure, it'd be great if everyone could speak in various languages and interpret it. Man, we'd all gain a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding. But that's not the case. And so what's he saying? Pursue a gift. Right? If you're going to pursue a gift, pursue one that actually helps people. Right? Pursue one that actually is going to have some benefit to the wider fellowship. Right? There in verses 6 all the way down to 12, you know, Paul basically is using just common sense. Right? Common sense. He's saying, what purpose? I mean, if Paul wrote, if he wrote Corinth in ancient Hebrew, if he wrote a letter to them and it was in ancient Hebrew, what value would that have been to a vast majority of people in that church? None. I don't know Latin. How many people know Latin in here? All right. Just one. No one. I did take Latin in like year 9, but I remember none of it. All right. Except for, anyway, don't have time for tangents this morning. But if someone's, if Leo, as he's doing the communion, came up here and spoke in Spanish, only a handful in the church would understand that. Only a handful of people. And Paul said, even if I came and I did that, again, it's not good unless you understand. Right? And he says this, look, even instruments understand this. Right? If I was to get up here and try to play guitar, you'd all be like, maybe sit back down. You know, I mean, it's just not, I have no idea how to play notes, how to play, carry a tune with that. No clue whatsoever how it all works. Jake is actually better than I am at guitar. And again, it wouldn't make any sense. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. Right? Verse 8, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who's going to get ready for battle? He's saying, look, even in life, if there's not clarity of the communication, there'll be no response and no edification. Yeah. If the fire alarm went off in here for, 5 seconds and then kind of puttered out, we'd all think, what is that? Do we leave? Do we stay? Do we go? I was in Melbourne Central one time and the alarm went off and no one left. Everyone was unclear about what the noise was. It was annoying. We all agreed on that. But it wasn't until a voice came over saying, evacuate. Then most people left, though I did stick around, right? But that's another story. But again, it's this idea that things have clear meanings. And if there's not clear meaning to attach, it's of no value. Right? No value. Right? Verse 11, if I don't grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker is a foreigner to me. Again, Paul, in Paul's mind, you can tell he's thinking actual languages. Right? And Paul was pretty well versed. Even in the book of Acts, Paul uses many different languages. Right? Paul was a highly educated man who knew many different languages. That's why he says, hey, I speak in tongues a lot more than all of you. And Paul used that ability to advance the gospel in a powerful way. But he's saying, if I don't, then man, we're foreigners to each other. All right, we're foreigners to one another, and I'm not going to grasp, and that person is not going to grasp what we're saying. All right, again, what's his charge to them? Verse 12, you're eager for gifts, but try to find gifts that build up the church. All right, it's a reoccurring theme that runs from, 12, 13, and even into 14, pursue gifts that help build up the church. All right, verses 13 to 17. All right. Let's read this one. And so he says, for this reason, right? For the idea that the communication has to be clear, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret. Right? I pray in the Spirit. My spirit prays, but mine is unfruitful. Right? Paul's not advocating this. He's saying, that's foolish. What's the point of that? He's saying, okay, yeah, you feel like it connects you with God, but he's saying your mind is unfruitful, and so it's really of no value to you. Right, and Paul emphasizes this idea that when he's going to pray or when he's going to sing, yeah, it needs to be heartfelt. It needs to have an emotional side, but it also needs to have a cognitive side. Your mind has to be productive as you do it. Otherwise, what's the point? Verse 16, no one can say amen. Again, verse 17, you're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. Again, his reoccurring theme, not building anyone up other than yourself. Right? Again, how they practice it. Right? He commands them there. He says, look, you need to pray that you communicate. Later on in that text, he'll say, don't speak in tongues unless you have an interpreter. Right? Don't even do it. Be quiet. Speak to yourself and to God if that's what you want to do. But if there's no interpreter, don't do it. He actually forbids it. Right? And if you've ever gone into a Pentecostal charismatic church that practices speaking in tongues in the modern day sense, not in the biblical sense, it's everyone doing it all at the same time. Right? And again, that even if they were to say it's in line with the Bible, they're not even using it as it's, as the Bible says to use it. Right? Which again should always raise red flags. There's also the idea, if Paul had in view here in talking about tongues a private prayer language, why would he stress that you have to interpret it? If it's really just a private thing for you and God and just about really building up yourself like a lot of churches teach, why would he command the necessity of interpretation? That would make no sense. All right? Again, because you know what Paul has in view is building up the church. Not just about ourselves. Right? Jesus said an interesting thing, Matthew 6, 7 and 8. He says, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. This repetition. Right? It was common practice in the pagans in that time throughout the Roman, you know, Greco-Roman culture. It was common in even speaking in ecstatic utterances, right? Kind of gibberish. But that was common. Right? And so maybe Jesus had that in view. And maybe Paul thought that has a lot more similarities with what the church at Corinth was doing than what the biblical gift actually was. Right? And you know, again, they would use it in a way to circumvent the mind. Right? Because they had this kind of, you know, they had for a period of time a negative view of knowledge. And so just doing things in your flesh and your knowledge very much separated these two things. And so they would practice these things and they were actually trying to switch off their mind, to be mindless in it. And Paul, what's he doing in this section here? He's trying to fuse them together. Yeah, spirit, mind, I mean, both need to be involved, both need to be engaged for it to be productive. All right. In verses 18 to 20, Paul lays out his own heart. He speaks in tongues way more than the rest of them. But what does he care about? Building others up. All right. I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 in some other language. All right. There'd be no point in that. All right. And then in verse 21, he says an interesting thing here. He quotes Isaiah chapter 28. You know, and here's really the wider view of the Bible. What the purpose is of the tongues, right? Speaking in foreign languages. Right there in verse 21, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers. All right, so he's already been moving in this direction. This is not a private prayer language just for you. And he said, look, it's actually a sign, not for believers. It's actually a sign for unbelievers. Right? And what kind of sign? Right? If you look at the context of Isaiah 28, it's a sign of judgment. Isaiah was preaching to the Israelites there in Isaiah 28. And Israelites, as they typically didn't do, they weren't listening. They were kind of mocking Isaiah that he was just, you know, babbling. And Isaiah basically lays out, look, you know, through God saying, look, there's going to come a time where you're going to hear, right? You're going to hear the words of foreign languages. It's going to sound like babble to you. And sure enough, those people that Isaiah spoke to, in a few years, the sound of the Assyrians filled Jerusalem. And it was judgment on Israel. The foreigners speaking in Jerusalem, in the temple, the sound of the foreigners, which again, for an untrained ear, if they don't speak Assyrian, sounds like Babel. That was judgment on them. And many people think that that's the same thing that happens in Acts 2. That it's judgment on Israel. All the God fears that had come from all over the Roman Empire, they understood what Peter was saying to a lot of the Jews who didn't have it, you know, didn't understand his languages. It sounded like just babble, but it was judgment because the vast majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. And so Paul, in many ways, is probably saying here that tongues in that period of time was really a reoccurring judgment, just like the time of Isaiah, because God's people had turned from God. Right? And they had rejected the Messiah and therefore were no longer part of the true Israel. That's perhaps what that means then there in verses 21 down to 22. Right? Verse 23, 24, again, he lays out, you know, the reality again of prophecy is far more helpful, right? This happens even today. This happens, right? You hear sermons and you think, man, that's me. You hear someone talking about the Bible, sharing how it applies, and you think, that's me. That's what Paul is talking about. Right? And he's saying, look, an unbeliever comes in and they hear that. They hear the word preached and connected to real life, and they feel convicted. And they say, God's really among you. Because God's word is living and active. If they come in and everyone's just speaking in foreign languages, no interpreting, all at the same time, what are they going to say? You're out of your mind. Right? And what do the vast majority of people say as they walk into churches and practice this? They say that very same thing. It's crazy. All right? Obviously we're out of time, but the reoccurring theme throughout this is which path are you going to choose? You're going to choose a path that's all about you and edifying yourself and building yourself up, or you're going to choose the path of love, which is really about others. Right? Again, they had taken a gift. That's benefit was to spreading the gospel, was for the good of others. Twofold, and that it also was judgment on Israel, but that judgment was meant to help wake them up a bit as well, so they would repent. But man, they'd taken something that was for that benefit, to help people come to know salvation, and they had made it all about themselves. Which in reality, and this is the ironic thing about this whole thing, is that's exactly what churches that claim to have this gift today, that's exactly what they have done. Right? Again, they've twisted it and they've made it not actual languages and in their own language, but who is that all about? It's all about self. Right? It's not about others, despite the scriptures emphasizing the necessity of them. Right? And you think, okay, that sounds all interesting, Sam, or maybe you think, that's not really that interesting, Sam. But that principle is. And that principle connects to our life no matter what time or culture we live in. Yeah. Right? Do we use what God has given us for the good of others, or do we use it for ourselves? Right? That's the challenge that we have as we leave here this morning. Right? The church in Corinth obviously struggled with it, and that's why it fractured. That's why it was divided. That's why it was biting and tearing itself out from tearing itself up from the inside. And man, we got to be on our guard against that getting in our heart as well. Right? Because living solely for self is ultimately what does that. Amen. If you have additional questions on that topic, again, that's a crash course in 30 minutes. Please come talk to me afterwards. I answer whatever questions you have. Let's all stand and sing one final song.